morning. I know when summer comes, I mean, people go on vacation, people are getting away, which is fine, which is very needed. But we are going to try to schedule a few events this summer, so keep your ears tuned toward that. We'll try to schedule some things to kind of get us together occasionally during the summer. So whether it's different youth events or other things, just keep your ears peeled. We'll try to send it out in the email. If you don't get the emails from the church, see me, get me your email address. Keep an eye on the bulletin, and we'll see how this summer goes. 2 weeks ago, we started a three-part sermon based off of Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And we're dealing with the subject of conflict resolution, with reconciliation, with forgiveness. And in the world that we live in today, it's much needed. So I've kind of split this topic up into three parts. And so two weeks ago, we talked about the prime example of forgiveness. And we looked at how God, in who He is, how He's exercised or dealt with forgiveness toward us, how God initiated forgiveness, right? God came to us. God was the one that initiated the forgiveness. God also gave up what was dear to Him. He gave up His only begotten Son, like we talked about during the communion service, like we sang about. God gave up His Son. Jesus basically didn't give up but set aside His Godhood to become a man, to become like the created creature that He created. And so He gave up what was dear to Him. And He also, God does not treat us as we deserve. For those of us that are in Christ, that sacrifice that was paid for us, God no longer, He does not treat us as we deserve. And so that was 2 weeks ago when we talked about the prime example of forgiveness. This week we're going to be considering the priority expectation of forgiveness. What's Jesus' expectation for our priority list when it comes to forgiveness and reconciliation? I mean, where is this on Jesus' scale as to, okay, this is important, this is not so much, this, you know, so that's what we're going to look at today. And then next week, we're going to look at the practical expression of forgiveness. What does it look like? Okay, so how do I go about expressing the forgiveness that I'm commanded, that I'm instructed to do? So, again, this week, like 2 weeks ago, we're kind of, Ephesians 4:32 is our theme verse, but we're going to be moving around in the Bible, so your fingers are going to get your exercise, whether it's swiping through your phone or through your Bible. So let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew 5:23. And as you're turning there, as we talk about the priority expectation of forgiveness, the first thing I want to point out is Jesus places the priority of forgiveness above that of worship. Jesus places the priority of forgiveness above that of worship. And in Matthew chapter 5, as you're turning there, Jesus had recently started His ministry, and we're looking at a text that's in the sermon, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus was standing on a mountain. His disciples came to Him. There were great crowds. And Jesus preached this sermon to those listening. And in the midst of this sermon, we get to Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and 24. So let's read them. Matthew 5, verse 23 says this: "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Jesus here is giving His listeners a real-life scenario, okay? So imagine Jesus standing there on the mountain, the big crowds, and He's explaining this to them. And He basically tells them, He says, so imagine you're up in Jerusalem. Okay, Jesus from Galilee. Most of His crowd's probably from Galilee, all right? So 8-10 miles from Jerusalem, okay? Jesus says, imagine you're offering your sacrifice. Well, where did they offer sacrifices? In Jerusalem, right? That's where the altar was to offer sacrifices. And this is something that they would probably only do once or twice a year. And so they would travel to Jerusalem to offer their sacrifices of forgiveness as an offering of forgiveness and the contriteness of their heart. And so they're, and this is, Jerusalem's where everybody, you know, all of Israel has to come here to offer their sacrifice. It's not like there's different, you know, you could go to Jerusalem, you could go to Bethlehem, you could go, everything was in Jerusalem. So these guys were probably actually standing in line. They would expect to stand in a line, waiting to offer their sacrifice. And so Jesus is saying, you know, imagine you're up there in Jerusalem. You're waiting to offer your sacrifice. You're preparing your heart to confess your sins to God. And you're standing there in line for however long the line is. And all of a sudden it dawns on you. You know what? I sinned against that brother. I sinned against my family member. I sinned against my neighbor. I sinned against somebody, and I haven't taken care of that yet. I mean, you're standing in line to worship God here. Jesus says, you know, time out, drop your offering, you know, leave it there, go back, take care of that unresolved conflict, that unforgiven sin that you have with your brother. So think about it for a moment. I mean, last year we took the youth group to Hershey Park. The year before that, I think we went to Knoebels. But we've done theme parks, and you guys have all done theme parks, and you know that there's some roller coasters where you're standing in line for a very, very long time, right? I mean, I don't know if you've ever been that dedicated to stand in a line for 2 or 3 or more hours, but imagine you're at the theme park waiting for your ride. You've been waiting in line for 2 hours. You're about a half an hour from the front, and all of a sudden, all that water you've been drinking all day finally gets through your system, right? I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but it's happened to me. I know, so I can say this. So you're about a half an hour from the front. You know that if you get out of line, you're done, right? You're back to the back line. There's nobody behind you that's going to say, "Hey, yeah, I'll hold your spot for you." While you go to the bathroom and come back, you know, and not to mention the other 200 people you're going to have to, you know, excuse me, I need to get back up in front. So you know you're stuck. You can either get out of line or you can sit there and hold it as painful as it may be. And so you start like dancing around what we call, for Shane, it's the potty dance. Shane will be out playing in the yard and you'll see him start rooching around like this. And we'll be like, "Shane, you need to go to the bathroom?" "No, I'm good." And then 2 seconds later, boom, you know, he goes flying by, realizes it hits. And so you're you know, in this line for the roller coaster, you're going to wait, you know, you're going to hold it as long as possible till the ride is over, till you get your 20-second roller coaster ride, and that's over. And then if you still have to go after that, you go to the bathroom. Well, Jesus is saying, you know what, there's something here even more important. You're doing something important, something you don't want to get out of line for. I mean, this is worship we're talking. We're talking about worshiping God. What higher priority, what higher objective in life is there than to worship God? And you're standing there in line, ready for worship, and all of a sudden you realize you got something against your brother. You know, you have that sin that you committed against them. You slandered them. You mistreated them, and you haven't taken care of that. Jesus says, even though you're in line to worship the God, the creator of the universe, the one who made you, who sustains you, he says, put all that on pause and go and take care of with your brother what needs to be taken care of. Jesus sets a very high priority on our reconciliation and forgiveness with those around us. And so, in other words, for us here today, it should not be unthinkable for somebody standing here, like this morning, standing here, we're worshiping God, we're singing praise to God. And if you're here and you're standing here singing praise to God, all of a sudden, you know, you remember, you know what? I was gossiping about that person the other day, and they know about it, and a lot of people know about it, and I haven't taken care of that. It should not be unthinkable that in the middle of singing a song, get up, go over to that person, and say, "Hey, can I talk to you, you know, in the hallway for a minute?" That's the priority that Jesus is placing on this topic of forgiveness, on this dire, important command, instruction to forgive one another. Again, it shouldn't be unheard of or unthinkable that while we're doing communion service here, while we're reflecting on what God has done for us, the forgiveness that he's provided for us, the sacrifice he's made for us, in the middle of communion service, and then realize, you know what? There's somebody that I've been so angry with because of what they did, and what they did to me wasn't right, but me being angry with them, me taking it out on them, me being disrespectful, unkind to them, that's sinful, and I haven't taken care of that. It shouldn't be unheard of or unthinkable to say, you know what, I'm not going to take the communion elements today. I'm just going to let them pass, and then after the service, I'm going to go find that guy. I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to get this taken care of. That's what Jesus is saying here. Jesus' point is that as long as there is sin in the church or between brothers, worship is compromised. You know, it's hard to think about, like, so why would I have to get something right with my brother, with my Christian brother, ahead of worshiping God? Well, ultimately, it's because every sin we commit, no matter who it's against, it's always evidence of a rift that we have with God. Turn over quickly to Numbers chapter 5. Numbers chapter 5, unless you have Numbers, the book of Numbers memorized, for the rest of us, turn to Numbers chapter 5. Might not be somewhere you'd think we'd be going for a topic such as this, but Numbers chapter 5. Numbers chapter 5, verse 6 and 7. All right, the Lord is speaking to Moses here, and he's telling Moses what to say to the people of Israel. Verse 6, he says this, "Speak to the people of Israel. When a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin that he has committed, and he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it, and giving it to him to whom he did the wrong." And so what God is instructing Moses to tell the people here is, you know what, when your people sin against each other, and they will, they need to make that right with that person. But did you notice what God said first, how God described our sin against other people? He described it in verse 6, when a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord. When we get to the point where we are sinning against other people, it can always be traced back to a rift that we have with God. Because God in his greatness has planned everything out, and he's got this great plan for each and every one of us. And every time we sin against somebody else, we say, you know what, God, your way of doing it is not going to work here. I'm going to do it my way. And that's when it happens. It's like those, if you ever go to a restaurant, sometimes we take the kids to like Red Lobster or a restaurant, and you get those kid menus with all the games and stuff on them, right? And they usually have like a maze. And how many of you, there's like a maze on there that says, help Jimmy find his lost dog, and you have to get through the maze. How many of you start with a dog and work your way backwards, which is actually cheating, by the way. But how many of us don't start with the end and trace our way backwards? Well, with every single sin that we commit against other people, we can take a look at it and look closely at it. We can trace it back to where we have a rift with God. To say, hey, you know what, I was jealous of this person, you know, I said this about this person, it wasn't true. Why did you say that about that person? Well, you know what, Matt, you know, he's beautiful, playing beautiful music on the piano. And so after the service, I can go up to some people and they're like, oh yeah, what a great job Matt did today. And I could say, you know what, well, he missed a couple notes and, you know, he's really not that great. And we could say, you know what, why did you say that? Well, you know what? We can trace it backwards and say, well, you know what? When I was in elementary school, I took 5 years of piano, and I can't play a thing. I wish I was musical. I wish I could play like Matt could play, you know. And I'd really like to play like Matt could play. And then all of a sudden, that envy turns into anger toward, you know what? Why is he so good anyway? He's really not that. So we try to break him down. All right, and so I can trace that back into the place where it says, you know what? I'm not happy with who God's created me to be. I'm not happy with the talent that God has given me, with what God has given me. I'd rather have what he has. And so my vertical relationship with God is at a rift. And that's what causes that horizontal rift with Matt. And so after we talk out there and say, hey, Matt's really not that good. He messed up. I hear he cheats, and it's all just he has a play button underneath there, and he's just, you know. After all that, I need to go to Matt and say, you know what? I've been lying about you. I've been jealous about your talent. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Does that make sense? Every single sin that we commit, we can against our fellow believers, against anybody, we can always trace it back to some rift we have with God. And so, so Jesus is saying, hey, you know why it's so important to be able to go to your, to be able to drop your sacrifice right there at the altar and go take care of that? Because that's when you know that you're serious about worshiping God. That's when you know that you understand what it means to be right with God, to be worshiping God, to be following his plan. And so Jesus says, what's Jesus' priority expectation for forgiveness? Jesus places it above worship. Not only does Jesus place it above worship, but secondly, Jesus stakes his reputation on his followers' unity. All right, turn to John chapter 17. All right, we're going to flip over to John chapter 17. In John 17, all right, this is, if you have titles, you know, kind of paragraphs broken out in your Bible, it probably says the high priestly prayer. This is Jesus' prayer that's taking place during the time of the Last Supper, and you know, the Garden of Gethsemane, right when everything's getting going there, and Jesus being betrayed and being crucified, and Jesus is praying this for his disciples and for his followers. So John chapter 17, we're going to jump down to verse 20 and 23. John 17, 20 through 23. Jesus prays this. He says in John 17, 20, he says, I do not ask for these only, okay, not just the disciples that are sitting here while I'm praying, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Ultimately, that comes out to us. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that there may be that they may be one, even as we are one. And then verse 23 says, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Jesus is praying for his disciples and all those who believe in his name from the words that the disciples, the words that the disciples would share. And Jesus is saying this. He's saying, you know what? I'm praying that by the disciples, by how unified they are, by how well they get along with each other, that will give credit to my message. And just, I mean, think about the disciples. Just moments before this, the disciples were talking about, hey, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God, right? They're saying, well, you know what? I think I have the best shot of being the number two guy. You know, under everybody's going to be under Jesus, but I think I got the best shot of being number two. Not very unifying. Jesus also just got finished telling the disciples, all of you guys are going to run. I mean, when what's coming up is coming, all you guys are going to take off, you know, except for you, Peter. You're going to deny me three times, then you're going to take off and hide. And actually, at the very moment of this prayer, one of his disciples was selling him out for 30 pieces of silver. And yet Jesus says, I'm going to stake my entire reputation on how well these guys get together, how well they get along. Let's just go by way of illustration like this. Suppose you had a job interview, a big job interview. You're getting ready to go meet with the CEO. You're walking into the CEO's office. You're ready. You got you got your resume in hand, you know, you got all your arguments as to why the company needs you, how well you get along with people, you know, what you can do with this company. And the CEO says, well, you know what, I don't really want to talk to you. Let's get your kids in here, and I want to see how they treat each other, and that will determine whether you get the job or not. How many of you might freak out at that, at that thought, at that idea? But that's basically what Jesus is saying. He's saying, the world will know that my message is true. The world will know who I am by how well my disciples get along with each other. I mean, talk about a need for reconciliation and forgiveness, right? I mean, this is going to have to be top priority if we're going to get along as the people of God and show the world that Jesus' message is real. I mean, there is high stakes here, and the need for forgiveness, the need for reconciliation is at a very high priority with Jesus. Jesus entrusts his very message of salvation to these men, and it would be authenticated by their unity. When we harbor bitterness, resentment, and unforgiveness toward family members, toward co-workers, toward friends and fellow church members, it will make you ineffective for Christ, and it'll do harm to the credibility of his name and to his message. That's why we must seek out reconciliation with one another. We must look to be unified with others if we want to be a beacon of light to the world around us. Don't think that you can carry unresolved, unreconciled conflict with your Christian brothers and sisters and be an effective Christian in your church and community. It just doesn't work. It's not how you were made. God has called us to reconcile, to forgive one another. And that's why Paul in Ephesians 4 is saying, you know, is commanding us to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgive one another as Christ forgave you. And so, in order to live in unity and harmony with fellow believers, we need to forgive, we need to reconcile, because Christ's reputation, his name, and his message depend on it. Not only that, but a third thing, forgiveness and reconciliation is the family business. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 14. Start with verse 14, go down through 21. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, for their sake, died and was raised. You know, if you need some memory verses for this week, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, very good verses to memorize, because it gives us, Paul gives us here the very prime motivation of why we live as believers. It's because the love of Christ controls us. What Christ did for us should control what we do. And so Paul says, you know, the love of Christ is what controls us. Continuing on in verse 16, he says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. In other words, we're now seeing, as Christians, we're seeing with spiritual eyes. We're not just people, not just flesh and blood and bones, but they're human, they're souls. We're seeing through spiritual eyes. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we thought he was just mere human, we regarded him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. And this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to him and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As we've been going through the book of Ephesians, we've been talking about who we are in Christ as believers, that we are now adopted. We are now a part of God's family. And as being a part of God's family, he has called us, as we saw in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, to imitate him. And we do that. Paul here in 2 Corinthians says that part of that is by accomplishing the mission and the ministry that has been, and the message that has been entrusted to us, that of reconciliation. God is in the business of reconciling all creation to himself, and he has entrusted us with that task as well. God, in verse 20 says, God is making his appeal through us, just like we saw in John, that through us, God is appealing to the world, saying, hey, look at these guys, and you'll see that my message is true. You'll see that I am who I say I am. And so, in doing some reading this week, there's a theory, well, I don't know if it's a theory, it's just, I don't know, it's a thing called, you know, when it's talking about family businesses, there's this thing called the three-generation phenomena, stating that most family businesses don't make it past the third generation. Now, if you have a family business, I'm not trying to discourage you in any way as to passing your business along. But one writer wrote an article on this topic about why he thinks that this is true, that businesses, family businesses, seem to die out the third or fourth generation, like they don't seem to last that long. And this writer says this, he asked this question, he says, are you familiar with the Chinese proverb? And then he has it written in Chinese, which I don't know why. He says, roughly translated, it means you can only keep wealth in the family for three generations. He says, I experienced the key reason why this proverb is true across cultures while attempting to buy from a local farmer's market. He said the reason is apathy. On vacation in Hawaii, I ran into apathy buying malasadas, I think is how it's said, which is like a, I guess it's like a donut, a Hawaiian donut, a special donut in Hawaii. And they were popularized in Hawaii by Leonard's Bakery in Honolulu. The owner, Leonard Rigo, started the bakery in 1952, and control has now passed to the second generation, his son, Leonard Jr. He says, if you watch any local Hawaiian TV for more than 10 minutes, and you likely see a commercial for Leonard's Bakery and their donuts. And so Leonard, he said, I saw donuts from a competing bakery at a local farmer's market selling for less than Leonard's, so I was curious. I asked the teenager that was selling the donuts two basic questions. He said, tell me what makes your donuts unique, and why should I buy your donuts rather than from the other place? Rather than give me a sales pitch, the teenager gave me apathy. She didn't really know what made the product she was selling any different than the competitor's products. She didn't care enough because she didn't have to care. After my first question, she deferred to an elderly woman standing by, nearby, talking to another local. Grandma, the teenager said at least five times before giving up on getting an answer easily and told me, they like just are better, you know? And he goes on to give more of his theories as to why he thinks these family businesses don't seem to last. But he emphasizes the thought of apathy. And I think Christians struggle with the same phenomenon, not specifically with third generation, although there is some application there that, as you know, sometimes that can work its way in, but that we somehow allow an apathy to grow toward the very business we were called to do in Jesus Christ. The family business is reconciliation. We have been, through Jesus, reconciled to God. We continue to reconcile with God as we confess our sins daily and each and every moment. And we are also called to reconcile with each other in the same way, because it is the family business. It's what God has called us to. It's what his business that he has passed on to us. He has called us to this ministry, this message of reconciliation. Being a part of God's family, we are called to reconcile with others in order that God's appeal to the world to be reconciled, to be made right with the world, with Him is clearly seen. Unfortunately, many of us do not hold this ministry of reconciliation, of conflict resolution, of confession and forgiveness in high priority. But as we see today through these passages, Jesus does. He says, hey, this needs to be a really high priority. It needs to be above your priority to worship. If you're worshiping God and you realize something is not right with your fellow brother or sister in Christ, stop. Just take a time out with your worship. Go take care of it. He also says, we also saw that Jesus placed his entire reputation upon how well his children get along, after how well his disciples get along, how unified they are. We also saw that forgiveness, reconciliation is the family business. It's what God has passed on to us. So the question is, you know, we see that for Christ, the idea of forgiveness, the command, the instruction to forgive, to be reconciled with one another, he holds it in high regard. How high do we hold it? Andy Stanley said this. He said, we do not drift in good directions. We discipline and prioritize ourselves there. In other words, it doesn't just happen unless we choose to plan and to make it a priority. And so, where does this priority land in your list of priorities? Where does reconciliation and forgiveness with God's children land in your list of priorities in your life? Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Ephesians 4:32. Next week, we'll look at this. We'll look at once more. We'll look into the topic of forgiveness. But how do we go about doing this? What are some steps? Okay, now, you know, I realize I have sinned against somebody. I realize somebody sinned against me. How do I approach them? What steps do I take? And so next Sunday, we'll go through some practical steps as to how do we reconcile? How do we properly reconcile? Do I just need to go up and say, you know what, I'm sorry? Or how do I go about doing this? And so that is next week. But from this week, what to take away from today? Ask yourself, what kind of a priority is it? Is there conflict in your life with other believers that needs to be taken care of? Whether it's family members, coworkers, church members, friends, how high of a priority is forgiveness and reconciliation in your life? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Before